again, we come and as we open your word, we recognize our need for you to help us understand it, to bring clarity to it, and to apply it, and for these truths to become part of our lives so that we might become more like you and ultimately bring glory to you, as the chapter says. And so help us to that end. And we give you thanks for your truth again today. In Jesus' name, amen. So if you haven't already, open your Bibles to Psalm 96 with me. So we're in the middle of a series in the Psalms. We're going to be doing Psalm 96 this morning. Most scholars believe that the context of Psalm 96 is when the Ark of God, the Ark of the Covenant, was brought back to Jerusalem by King David, which you can read about in your Bibles in 1 Chronicles chapter 16. If you were to go there and if you were to read that chapter, one of the things that you'll notice is that there's a lot of similarities between what you read in 1 Chronicles 16 and what you're reading here in Psalm 96. And so there's an assumption made that much of what Psalm 96 and the author who is not mentioned, we don't for sure know who the author is, but obviously it's considered that much of what is written here in Psalm 96 comes out of the experience of what happened in 1 Chronicles chapter 16. And so this event of the Ark coming to Jerusalem would have been epic, as thousands of people would have gathered. Choirs would have been singing, orchestras would have been playing, and the people of God would have been celebrating and worshiping God and declaring his glory. And with that, that takes us right into the psalm. And it begins with, number one, an invitation to worship God. Verse 1 says, "Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord. Bless his name. Tell of his salvation from day to day." This is a worldwide call. This is a universal call to all nations and to all people groups. This is an invitation for the entire world to come to God and to worship God and to give God glory. This is everyone. Okay, it doesn't matter who they are, it doesn't matter what the color of their skin might be, it doesn't matter what kind of influence they have, it doesn't matter how much money they possess, it doesn't matter what their past may look like, all peoples are made by God in the image of God to worship God. Amen. Now let me just make a couple observations about these two verses. First, you'll notice that this is a picture of happy people. Okay, sad people don't sing to the Lord and bless his name. Okay, this is a picture of happy people. It's a picture of people celebrating and praising and singing, it says here, a new song. Okay, what is this new song? Well, the idea here is that people that were perhaps once singing a old song, an empty song, or a vain song of their sinful, dark days of the world, but in contrast are now singing a new song of salvation and redemption and forgiveness and freedom and hope that only God can provide. Okay, so there's a direct connection here between this new song, this salvation, which it refers to specifically there at the end of verse 2, and our happiness. When we experience forgiveness and transformation, there is no greater joy than that. A joy that no circumstance can rob you of. I was thinking, there's a gentleman in the community that we as pastors have spent a fair bit of time with in recent months who comes in, and everything about everything is absolutely horrible and no good. I actually think he might be the co-author of Alexander the Terrible, Horrible, No Good, Very Bad Day. I'm not sure. He needs a new song. He needs a changed heart. He needs salvation through Christ so that he can find true joy in his life because he doesn't have it. And so we are witnessing to him and we are praying that God would open his eyes. Are you singing a new song today? Do you know the new song of salvation? And have you abandoned the old song of emptiness and sin? Okay, the invitation here is for all to come and to find new life and forgiveness in the God of heaven. The other observation is that as you read this psalm, you'll notice that it really paints this picture of all people everywhere singing and blessing the name of God. And that is certainly God's desire. 1 Timothy chapter 2, we're called to pray for all people, including those who rule over us. It goes on in verse 3 to say that pleases God, and then verse 4 adds in saying, who desires all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. That's at the heart of who God is. Isaiah 45:22, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. Psalm 67, verse 1 and 2, may God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face to shine upon us, that your way may be known on the earth, your saving power among all nations. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. And then Romans 10:13, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. God's salvation is offered to all sinners so that all sinners will one day worship God. And one day, the Bible says that people from every tongue and tribe and nation will worship God. But as you and I know, in the world in which we're living, the vast majority of people are not blessing God, they're cursing God. They're not saved from their sin, they're suffering in their sin. They're not glorifying God, they're glorifying themselves. They're not headed for eternal life, they're headed for eternal death. Many don't know Christ and have not even heard of Christ. And so yes, there's a call here for all people in all places to worship God by repenting of their sin, trusting Christ as their Savior. Because we know that not all people are worshipers of God, for those of us who are worshipers of God that have a new song, there is an expectation to witness to those who are still singing the old song. Those that are still slaves to their sin. There's an expectation to take the message of God's glory, the gospel message of salvation, to all nations. Okay, that's point number two, an expectation to witness, which is really the rest of this psalm. Verse 3 says, declare his glory among the nations. Okay, very simply, if you are a Christian this morning, you possess the good news of the gospel. Okay, or you possess the song that others need to hear that do not know Christ. But here's what I want you to see as something, as an important connection, I guess, to this point. To the degree by which we worship God, it will be to that same degree that we are witnesses about God. Okay, let me say that again. To the degree in which we worship God, it will be to that same degree to which we are witnesses about God. In other words, if you have little affection for God and all that he is and all that he has done to rescue you from your sin and to give you eternal hope because of what Christ has done on the cross, you will have little inspiration to declare the glory of God to the nations. Okay, so our evangelism is simply the byproduct of our worship. our effectiveness and love to spread the best news ever is rooted in our love and our worship for God. We are called to take that exclusive good news that has changed us and made us worshipers of God to every people group on the planet so they might know the same God and worship Him with us. You see this in real time after the resurrection of Jesus when the disciples couldn't be quiet for a moment in their witness for Christ. Just read the book of Acts. And of course, Acts 1:8, Jesus sends them out to the nations. He says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be witnesses in Jerusalem and all of Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Jesus said, Mark 16:15, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:20, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. So my worship is the foundation to my witness. And if that is the case, then I am confronted with what drives me the most. What motivates me the most, what my greatest passion is, because whatever that is, it is what then propels me to elevate and make much of whatever that thing or person is in my life. As it relates to our witness, the greater the understanding we have of who God is and the higher view that we have of God's character, and the more that we grow in love with the realities of that, the more motivated we will be to make Him known. Because you can't, on one hand, make much about Jesus and then do nothing to make His glory known to the nations. It doesn't make any sense. It doesn't work. It's what true worshipers of God do. And so as you grow in your relationship with God, a burden for the lost should also be growing as well, and you will want to speak to those in your life about the good news that has transformed you. You will want to go to those in the sphere of influence that you have, or you may, God may lead you to go to other places around the world where people have not yet heard. You'll be motivated to go because of who God is in your life. You'll be motivated to give and look for means and ways in which you can do that that will support what other missionaries and agencies and other ministries are doing to bring the gospel to all nations around the world. And you will be motivated to pray to that end as it relates to all those things. Because when you have the cancer-curing medicine of Christ's atonement that brings you from death to life, forgives your sin, reconciles you to God as a child of God, you want others to apply the same medicine to their life as well. I mean, when you become a Christian, it's not like God's now telling you that now you have to sell vacuum cleaners. I mean, that sounds boring. That sounds useless. It sounds unmotivated. It sounds empty. And my apologies to anybody that has ever sold vacuum cleaners. There's nothing wrong with vacuum cleaners. Everybody needs vacuum cleaners, but I am not energized by selling vacuum cleaners. Now, I want to sell something. In this case, I want to give something that is inexpressibly worth it. Something that I completely believe in, that I've experienced, that I've been impacted by and changed by in my entire life. John Piper's actually written a book about this subject entitled Let the Nations Be Glad. I highly recommend you read this book. I just want to read for you a paragraph on the very first page of this book. Piper says, missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. Missions exists because worship doesn't. Worship is ultimate, not missions, because God is ultimate, not man. When this age is over, the countless millions of the redeemed fall on their faces before the throne of God, missions will be no more. It is a temporary necessity. But worship abides forever. Worship, therefore, is the fuel and the goal of missions. It's the goal of missions because in missions we simply aim to bring the nations into the white-hot enjoyment of God's glory. The goal of missions is the gladness of the people in the greatness of God. But worship is also the fuel of missions. Passion for God in worship precedes the offer of God in preaching. You can't commend what you don't cherish. Missionaries will never call out, "Let the nations be glad," who cannot say from the heart, "I rejoice in the Lord." And so if we are not passionate about God and His glory, we will have nothing to tell to the world. You will be as motivated as selling vacuum cleaners. If we do not have joy and a growing thanks for God and His salvation, then why would lost people have any interest and be drawn to what we say about God? If we're not committed worshipers, we will be lousy witnesses. But the point is, we're not selling vacuum cleaners. We are declaring the glory of God. When it says, declare His glory among the nations, you may say, well, what exactly does glory refer to here? Honestly, it's hard to say. Glory is a term that tries but is still limited to encompass the fullness and magnificence and the fame and the character of God. It speaks to the bigness of who God is. And what you'll notice here is that the rest of the psalm describes this for us. And I want us to consider this. By declaring the glory of God, we are declaring, first of all, these are the sub-points, letter A, God's goodness. He says first, His marvelous works among the people. And if you consider His marvelous works among the people, you can just go back and look at the evidence and the history of God's people. God chose a people that would be His. God gave them His law to follow for their own good. God blessed their obedience, and God fulfilled His promises to them. But if you look at the verse, it says, His marvelous works among all the peoples. Not just Israel. It's exactly what God did. Because God set apart a people whose lineage would then bring about the promised Messiah, who would then bless all the peoples. He made that promise back in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, to Abraham when He said, "I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." In other words, God was going to provide salvation for all people in all nations that would trust Him. Now, did anybody on the face of the earth deserve any of this? No. Not at all, because all people have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But God in his goodness gave his son Jesus to come to earth. Okay, and though he was remained perfect and fully God, he became fully man so that he might become sin for us and reconcile sinners like us back to God. And there was nothing we did or nothing we could do to contribute to that. But God in his grace and his mercy and his goodness put in place, even before time began, the marvelous plan of redemption for all the peoples. Next, to declare the glory of God is to declare God's greatness. Verse 4 and 5, "For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens." God, in every possible sense, is great. Okay, the word great, again, means large, it means high, it means distinguished. There is no one like the true and living God. The overwhelming greatness of God, therefore, deserves the greatest of praise and exclusivity of our praise. He says he is to be feared above all gods, which means he's to be revered, to be held high or held higher than anything or anyone else. Why? Because all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols. Verse 5. That word worthless literally means a no thing, or nothing, or good for nothing. All other deities are fakes or frauds. 1 Corinthians 8:4, Paul says, "We know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one." Of course, an idol is not just a physical idol that people make and bow down to, which they still do in many places around the world, as part of various religions in the world, but an idol is also anything or anyone that we idolize in our heart above God. Places like India have hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of physical idols. In America, we have hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of heart idols. Idols like sports and pleasure and wealth and success, our bodies, and we could go on with a massive list of many, many more things. All of these things are useless and empty if we are depending on them to meet our deepest needs. Because our deepest needs include our need for forgiveness. But there is no idol that can take away our sin and guilt. Our deepest need includes hope for the future and eternity, but there is no idol that can offer us anything in that regard. Our deepest need includes the need for strength and wisdom and unconditional love, but anything besides God will leave us empty, will leave us disappointed, and will leave us in eternal despair. And so the implication of that is that there is only one option. If there is only one God, there is only one option. God is not one of multiple options that we can trust and follow. And our world will tell you, and they will be very adamant in telling you, that that is very narrow-minded. But you can stand with confidence and clearly understand that that is the truth. The God of the Bible is the only true and living God who made the heavens, it says there in verse 5. Did you see the full moon last night? I'm looking at that after just studying this passage, and I'm just thinking, God just spoke that thing into existence. If that is not the definition of great, I don't know what is. God spoke the entire universe into existence from nothing in six literal days. God's greatness is clearly evident. Psalm 19, verse 1 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork." I think his greatness is more than obvious. Do we see it? To declare the glory of God is also to declare God's impressiveness, and I use that word to describe a number of words here. Verse 6, "Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. As the great and the only God, you see described here a picture of his royalty and his presence and his kingship. Splendor and majesty describe God's honor or grandeur or excellence. And the idea is here that if you were to walk into the very presence of God and to see him on his throne in heaven, you would be absolutely in awe and wonder and in shock. Much like Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6 when he saw the presence of God and he said, "Woe is me." You would be overwhelmed. You would have no words to describe God because you've never seen anything so beautiful or amazing, because there is nothing that even comes close to who he is. Okay, and again, these are just words to help us grasp a glimpse of how impressive God is. Now, because of how impressive God is, it automatically speaks then of the next point, and that is God's worthiness. Okay, to declare the glory of God is to declare his worthiness. Verse 7, "Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts." That word "ascribe" there is used three times to emphasize the urgency of elevating something to its highest degree. Okay, so what does that look like in my relationship to God? Well, the answer is God is fully deserving and worthy of all of your worship. In other words, God is not interested in you or interested in just being a part of your life for 2 hours on Sunday. God is not interested in you just signing a card or praying a prayer and then living however you want. No, to give God the glory due his name is to give him all of your heart and offer all of yourself as an offering to God. In other words, it means full and complete devotion and submission and obedience to God. It is to acknowledge him as your Savior for your forgiveness of sins. It is also to make him Lord of your life, where you've committed your entire life and future and dreams to him because he is worthy of everything we have and everything we are. That is ascribing to the Lord the glory that is due his name. To declare his glory is also, letter E, to declare his holiness. Verse 9, "Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before him all the earth." The word "worship" there means to prostrate oneself, to bow down as in the presence of royalty. And the idea here is it's not coming to get something, but it's coming to give and to make much of God, who is infinitely superior to who you and I are. Now, we certainly know that God is not required, but does graciously give us many gifts. gives us the gift of life. He gives us bodies. He gives us the very next breath to have life. He gives us our families. He gives us food. He gives us clothes. He gives us relationships. He gives us many things. And the fact is, we don't deserve any gifts from God. But God graciously gives us gifts. On the other hand, God deserves every gift of praise and thanks and worship that we can give him. Why? Because he is a holy God. And because God is a holy God, I should never have a casual or flippant approach to my relationship with him, or in how I approach him, or how I view my sin in light of his holiness. Psalm 15, 1 and 2 says, O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell in your holy hill? In other words, who's worthy to come into the presence of God? The answer in verse 2, he who walks blamelessly and does what is right. Okay, and that's not talking about trying to earn our salvation. That's talking about, as a result of our salvation, we should be a holy people because God is a holy God. And so to declare his glory is to declare his holiness. Letter F, to declare his glory is also to declare his supremeness. Verse 10, say among the nation, the Lord reigns. Yes, the world's established, it shall never be moved. This is really at the heart of what we want the world to know. God reigns. He's supreme. He is sovereign over all things. Nothing surprises God. Nothing takes God off guard. He rules over all rulers on the earth. He establishes rulers. He removes them. And so he is supreme and has all authority over all nations. He is supreme and has authority over the weather and all the seasons. He's supreme and has authority over the economy and our retirement plans. He's supreme and has authority over all of history. He's supreme and has authority over every molecule and atom and circumstance. He is the one who established the world, it says. And there's nothing anybody can do to change that. There's nothing anyone can do to thwart the plans and the will of God. And so, as unstable and crazy as our world seems to be, listen, believers, God is still on the throne and God is still accomplishing his eternal purposes. You say, well, why is that so important? Because it reminds us that this world is not purposeless. It reminds us that this world is not just an accident. There is a God who supremely rules over all, and because of that, I can trust him, and I can depend on him, and I can stake my eternal life on him. Verse 11, let the nations be glad and let the earth rejoice, let the sea roar and all that fills it, let the field exult and everything in it, then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy. This is an interesting side note, but verse 11 is the center verse of the Bible. At least some scholars are telling me that. I didn't count this week. But this is supposed to be the center verse of the Bible, and I think how fitting it is, because this verse is reminding us that God is central to everything and therefore should receive the worship and glory from everything that he has made, including all of us. And then last point, to declare the glory of God is to declare his righteousness. Verse 13, he says, before the Lord, for he comes... For he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. And then let me just jump back to the end of verse 10 where he says, he will judge the peoples with equity. because God is righteous, because his standard is perfect, he must judge sin. He would not be God, he would not be a righteous God if he were to do otherwise. And so nations and all people need to know the glory of God and become worshipers of God, because God is coming, it says, to bring his judgment to all, and that judgment will certainly be fair. It will be done with equity, it says. But it will be done based on his righteousness. It will not be done based on a graded curve of human goodness and how we did in comparison to the guy down the street. And it will be done in faithfulness. God will make all things right in the end, and he will do it for his glory. God's righteous judgment will either be a source of great terror, or it will be a source of great joy. And for those who do not become worshipers of God and have not received salvation and forgiveness through Christ, whom God has sent, it will be a day of eternal terror. But for those who by faith in Christ have had their sins forgiven and have been clothed in his righteousness, the day of judgment will be a day of eternal joy. But one way or the other, there will be a day when all people will worship God. Whether willingly on this side of judgment or submissively on the other side of judgment. Philippians 2, 10 and 11 says, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And so we should want, just as God wants, people to become worshipers of him on this side of his judgment. That is why we declare the glory of God to all nations, to all the peoples. And it's not just any God. It's not some kind of puny God. It's not some kind of vacuum cleaner God. Okay? But it's the only glorious God who is good and great and impressive and worthy and holy and supreme and righteous. That's who we're declaring to the world. Let me close with two questions. Question number one. As a Christian, am I grasping and worshiping the glory of God in my life to the point that my heart breaks for those who do not know him or worship him? Because perhaps my lack of compassion for the lost reveals my lack of passion for God. And so the answer is not to do something more for missions. Okay, that's not the starting point here. The answer is to pursue and love the glory of God first and foremost. Then the missions thing will happen as God leads you from there. Question number two. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, I would ask you, do you understand that this glorious God that we've been talking about here from the psalm this morning sent his son Jesus to die for your eternal joy and to save you from God's eternal wrath? If that's not a gift, I don't know what is. But you must believe and you must trust Christ as the only way to be saved. And if there's something in your heart that says, I need to do this because there's no other way, then don't let your heart become hard. Give your life to Him. Let's pray. And let's take a moment to consider those questions, and then I'll close us in prayer.